Let's open to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We'll begin reading in verse number 16. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse number 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, once again we ask for the guiding light of the Holy Spirit, and we thank you, dear Lord, that your Holy Spirit is our teacher and guide into all the truth, who takes your word and illuminates it. We thank you, dear Lord, for sharing with us those things that were kept secret from the foundation of the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the subject of the message this morning is, what's the church business supposed to be? Churches have business meetings all the time, but usually to the neglect of the church's business. In this passage of Scripture that we just read, we see what the business of the church is supposed to be, and it's found in verse number 19. Let's read it again. Go ye therefore. What is the therefore? Okay, and what did come before? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. All power in heaven and in earth. And because of that, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded of you, and then a closing promise here, which relates back to verse number 18 again, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world, so be it. The business of the church. The New Testament church is not primarily an organization. The New Testament church is an organism, a living thing, the body of Christ. And as a body, of necessity, has organizational principles. The church does too. But we should never conflate the two. And we should certainly never put organization ahead of organism. As the bride of Christ, the church is a person, not a principle. It operates upon principles, but that is not essentially what the church is. The church is an organism. It's not a social club. Thought I'd pause and let that sink in. It's not organized and supported for the benefit of its members in a fleshly sort of way. It's not a place of merchandise. It's not a place for rummage sales. It's not a place to float bond issues. It's not a place to round up business. It's not for rummage sales, all of which might save the members a penny here and there, but it ends up straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. It's not a reform school. It's not a place to bring about the salvation of men's bodies from alcoholism and drugs. It's not a reform school for the youth. It's a place for the teaching and preaching of God's word, where those who are born again may grow spiritually, band themselves together in love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord castigated the Jews at one point in time for being so doting on the small things of the law, if it could be said that there is such a thing as a small thing, as the Jews had made it to be. They were so doting on the law that they would divide their herb gardens and very carefully lay apart 10% for the Lord. But they stood on the street corners and made long prayers. And the Lord said it was a pretense because they devoured widows' houses. They omitted the weightier matters of the law. And by the Lord, the way the Lord said, you ought to have done those things, but not to the neglect of the seeming small things. But there is a priority. Is the Lord more interested in 10% of your herb garden or taking care of the widows and the fatherless? That was the idea. Well, the church ought to do good. The church ought to support the widows. It ought to support the fatherless. And before the government got into the social welfare business, the churches did it. And they did it in a far better manner than what we see government doing it today. But still, there's an order to things. The church is not supposed to be a reformatory. It's not supposed to be a social club. It's not supposed to be an amusement park.
Safe spaces for illegal, undocumented.
Yes, yes. And so that, of course, begs the question, well then, what is the business of the church? What is it supposed to be doing? Well, that's contained in verse number 19, and that's what we'd like to take a little bit closer look at this morning. Let's read verse number 19, Matthew 28, once again. Three things we see here. Go ye, therefore. Go. Now this takes place as Jesus is ascending the Mount of Olives to ascend back into heaven from whence he had come. And he gives these final instructions. Now it's true, this is before the day of Pentecost, because the enablement to do those things will come on the day of Pentecost. Nonetheless, the instructions precede the enablement. So he says, go. Israel was a centripetal religion. Israel was supposed to invite all the nations to come in to the land of Israel, and the nation of Israel was to teach the nations about God. They utterly failed in doing so. And even if they had been successful, as we'll see in a moment, not many would have come. But here the Lord turns it completely around. He's telling his disciples, don't wait for them to come. No, you go to where they are. And when you go to where they are, This is what you should do. Brings us to the second point. Verse number 19, go ye therefore, comma, and teach all nations. And teach all nations. The primary business of the church is to go, and having gone, then to teach. Next, verse number 19 again. Go ye therefore, comma, and teach all nations, comma, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. So the church is to baptize. And there's a broader meaning here than just dunk them in water. And then in verse number 20, we see what appears to be a repetition. Again, we have in verse number 20, teaching. Specifically, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, during his earthly ministry, the Lord did make some commandments. But he saved the greatest of them for one called out of due time. We're speaking of the church here. He sent the Apostle Paul to give us all of those things which had remained hidden from the foundation of the world. The mysteries of God that Paul brings forth in his epistles, the all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then the promise that he'd be with us always, even to the end of the age. Not only will he never leave us or forsake us personally, but he'll never leave us or forsake us in the carrying out of the business of the church, specifically. Let's take a closer look at these three things. The first part of this commandment is go, and it's based on the fact that he has all power in heaven and in earth. So who is it that enables the go? It's God himself. God himself. God isn't saying, wait for some nation to open the door so that you can go through. What he's saying is, when the time comes, I'll open that door that you might go through. We see that in the book of Acts, where Paul was forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the gospel in Asia. But when the time came, he saw the man of Macedonia come over and help us. God opened the door. He opens doors and he closes doors, not man, and not the governments of man. He does it, and it's based on his power, not the political winds that blow through the world, and not by the will of man, but by his power. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 56 and look at verse number 1. Isaiah 56 and verse number 1. We said a moment ago that Israel was to invite all men to come to them to learn of God. Isaiah 56 and verse number 1. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. What do you suppose he's speaking of in verse number 1? Or more properly, who? Yes, my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the Son of Man that layeth hold on it, and keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of the sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the strangers that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, and every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my holy covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifice shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcast of Israel, saith, Yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered unto him. Go ye into all the world. I said a moment ago that the religion of Israel was a centripetal religion. They were to invite all of the world to come into them. But Christianity is a centrifugal religion. It throws out from a center. Beginning at Jerusalem, those disciples were to go forth into all the nations and teach all people. So where Israel had failed, where they were supposed to be inviting the Gentiles in to learn about God, that was their job, they utterly failed in doing so. And as a matter of fact, erected barriers to keep any Gentile who would dare or deign to come to learn of God from ever doing so. I think we see almost the perfect example of that in the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch had been a Gentile, but he converted to the Jewish faith. He was circumcised and bound himself under the oath to keep the law, and because of that, he was allowed into the temple. But when he got to the temple, what did he learn? He went in search of God. He was honestly looking for God, but did he find God in the temple? No, even though he'd managed to get past the barriers that the children of Israel had erected, even when he got into the temple, he didn't find God. Is that sad? How the mighty had fallen. How Israel had strayed so far away from his purpose. They doted upon these small, insignificant matters of the law and omitted the weightier matters of the law. For at least spiritually, were not the Gentiles the widows and the fatherless? When it comes to the salvation of God, surely they were. Do you think that the children of Israel knew that there was a book of Isaiah buried somewhere in their scrolls? Yes. It wasn't just the 56th chapter that they sort of read over. Yeah, they read over the 53rd chapter as well. Isn't it interesting that chapter 56 comes after chapter 53? Like maybe that salvation that I'm going to send really soon? Who is my righteousness? Hear ye him? That one? You're supposed to go. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 19. Why should they go? Well, as I said a moment ago, even if Israel had invited them, they wouldn't have gained anything after they arrived. The Ethiopian eunuch certainly didn't. Do you suppose that Ethiopian eunuch had asked the learned rabbis and the doctors of the law? What did the prophet mean in the 53rd chapter? Is he speaking of himself or of some other man? Do you suppose he saved that question because he knew he was going to run into Philip? No. Apparently the question wasn't answered in the temple. So even if Israel had invited the nations to come in, would it have profited the nations? Hadn't even profited Israel. The church is told to go because men won't come. Why won't they come? Well, Romans chapter 1 and verse number 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They are without excuse. What a spectacle to listen to the caterwaulings and screamings of the Darwinists over the mere suggestion that intelligent design could have some credence. It's something to behold. What does God say? First of all, in verse number 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. How does he show it? First of all, it's manifest in them, in their conscience. And then even to look out. In verse number 20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. It's not that they can't be seen. It's that they won't be seen. That takes nothing away from the fact that they're clearly seen. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Did not God tell Adam in the Garden of Eden, go forth and subdue the earth? Make it serve you. And in so doing, what will you learn? You'll learn that the creation didn't happen by accident. You'll learn that it's not chaotic. The very idea of a chaotic creation and a chaotic God precludes science, doesn't it? Can you use the scientific method to find the truth behind chaos? No. The scientific method relies on repeatable experiment, doesn't it? In other words, doesn't the fact that science can be done show that the fact that there was an orderly creator who created an orderly creation, and that as that creation is examined, the fact that there was a maker becomes patently obvious? Has there been a darker spiritual time in America's history than what we are seeing today. And this, with the parallel rise of knowledge of, let's say, just biochemistry, the discovery of the genetic code, the double helix, the fact that there are trillions of possible combinations, information encoded in the genetic structure to such a degree that it precludes happenstance. When you see a computer program running, or you run an app on your phone, doesn't that pretty much tell a rational person somebody wrote the code for this program? The invisible things of Him from the creation of the earth have never been more clearly seen than they are today. And yet man refuses to see, which I'm sure got caught God completely by surprise. Oh, wait, there is verse number 21 here. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Has America ever been so saturated with what they want to call education as it is today? They want a person to have a college degree to ride around on the garbage truck and pick the cans up and dump them into the truck. We live in an age of certification, where so-called education is absolutely paramount. And yet, do men give credence to science that shows that there is a creator being clearly seen by the fact that there is a creation? Why not? Verse number 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Now, we could take this in two different ways. It first of all says that our ancestors knew God. Somebody would say, well, sure. Immediately after the expulsion from the Garden of Eden, everybody knew God. They had first-hand witnesses. We were in the garden. We knew what transpired in there. And this is how it goes. Eyewitnesses. Did they believe God? Genesis is quite a book in that it begins with, and God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good, and it ends with Joseph being placed in a coffin in Egypt. What an enlightened species. The flood was in between. Did everybody know God after the flood? They had eyewitnesses. Eight of them, in fact. Did they listen? How long was it from the time that Noah got off the ark till Nimrod was building the Tower of Babel? Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. You could look at the same thing concerning the state of scientific exploration today. Intelligent design? A rational human being, without spiritual bias, could look at the creation and say, there's a creator. Do you think that science has caused man to know God. It has certainly opened the possibility. Remember the things that are clearly seen in verse number 20? Well, here's the heart of man in verse number 21. Because that when they knew God, way back then, and even today, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. Well, if you can't just thank yourself as you ask the Lord to bless the food, because you're the Lord, and you planted the stuff, you tended it as it was growing, you harvested it, you cooked it. So if you can't even thank yourself, well then let's go to Darwin and say it all happened by chance. If you can't declare that you yourself are a god, well, you can at least deny the fact that there is even a God, which in a roundabout sort of a way makes you a God, doesn't it? Imagine that. Verse number 20. Being clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that they are without excuse. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, descended into idolatry, and then verse number 24, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So much for God placing His blessing on sodomy. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creation more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Isn't it interesting that Darwinism teaches that the earth and all that it contains arose out of pure, fortuitous happenstance? A roll of the dice, if you will. And then men get down and worship the roll of the dice?
Yeah, but who gave them roll?
Yes. That'd be a good question to ask, wouldn't it? Sin is the sincerest form of insanity. So why do we go? Jesus said, don't wait for them to come to you. You go to them. Why is it that the Darwinists are screaming and jumping up and down at the very idea of even considering to teach intelligent design in what they think is their school system? Now, why would they do a thing like that? Is it possible that they know the truth, but they deny it? Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie. Is intelligent design true? Yes. God is intelligent, but He's more than that. He's God. Omniscience is only one of His attributes. So what do they do with the creation? They change the truth into a lie. And they worship and serve the creation more than the Creator. Oh, wait. What is it that Al Gore is running around loudly proclaiming? Oh, my goodness. The very idea. You criminals. Right in here. Right now are exhaling CO2, a greenhouse gas. You're killing Al's God. That's why we have to reduce the population of the earth drastically. abortion just isn't getting the job done. Euthanasia takes too long. Got to wait till they're old. No, we need to come up with a better solution than that. Why? Because human beings are raping and pillaging the planet. We're killing their God. That's a serious matter for them. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. I suppose I could approach this on the simplest plane. It's obvious that AIDS arose out of people going to church and worshiping God. I can see that. And all of these new antibiotic-resistant social diseases, they arise out of fools asking God to bless their food before they take a meal. Anybody can see this. What? That recompense of reward, which was meat? Did they get what was coming to them? That's only the small part of it. What's the large part of it? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Don't you think it's interesting that God points out here in Romans chapter 1, one particular form of wickedness that leads to spiritual death? Wait a minute. Maybe there's more to this than I've brought forth. How many times did God destroy a city in the Scriptures? Let me think. Jericho? No, Rahab survived that. Oh, wasn't it Sodom? Now, why would he have destroyed Sodom? Not to be flippant, but could it have been sodomy? These things make us uncomfortable. That's why we put this stuff on the internet, so that the snowflakes can find safe places to hide. Well, you can't hide from the truth. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, and the wages of sin is death. Man intrinsically knows that. But unless the church goes to where he is and patiently explains to those that are lost that there is a way of salvation, how are they supposed to know? How could they know? You know, sometimes we don't even think of our missions program or to think to pray for those that have gone into the regions beyond us, carrying the gospel to the four corners of the world. Sometimes we don't even think it's important enough to join together in supporting them financially. They're carrying forth that command to go. We also carry forth that command. We don't go as far, but we're missionaries right here in Colorado Springs. We don't carry out our missionary duties when we're gathered together in the assembly. We gather here to gain spiritual strength, to deepen our relationships with the one that has sent us out as his ambassadors. The one who has sent us out to be his priests. Go. And teach all nations. Well, we didn't get to that this morning, but we will. The question then arises is, and teach them what? I'll have a glowing report of churchianity next week. Stay tuned. Let's pray.